This morning, we are going to take a look at the concept of harvest. Concept of harvest, and we are going to look at it from some technical things, a couple of passages of scripture that are going to be lengthy, and I want you to pay attention. Really, seriously, okay? You guys right now are entering into class mode, and today I'm just going to teach you something. By the grace of God, I'm going to try to teach you something, and if it fails, it's your fault, not mine. Just kidding. But we're going to go into classroom mode, and I want you just to listen carefully to these things, and I want you to consider, because I think there's a message in here which can actually really make some difference in your regular everyday lives. I think that there's a practical element here that you can actually take home with you today. That's what I'm hoping you're going to be able to do. I might even actually give you something to take home if you behave yourselves. Okay? So you'll have to figure it out later. It's in my black bag, which is over here somewhere. And those who come to my kindergarten chapel classes know the black bag always has something in it, something fun. So there might be something in there for you if you pay attention. If you fall asleep, nothing for you. Okay? All right? So if your neighbor's falling asleep, just nudge them and say, nothing for you. All right. The purpose of this morning's message is to help understand a concept which recurs throughout the New Testament, throughout the teachings of Christ, and throughout all the teachings. Most of the epistles talk about it in some way, shape, or form. It has to do with harvest, which is a concept we 21st century New Englanders don't understand all that much, because for us, harvest is not a big deal. We run down to Shores or Stop and Shop anytime we need to, and there's an amazing harvest right there. And we didn't have to plant it. We didn't have to water it. We didn't have to do anything. We just have to go and grab our credit card and run through the checkout counter. You can even do it yourself with a quick scan now, and you can just stand. You don't even have to talk to anybody. You can just walk in there. You can just zip that little piece of plastic, put it back in your wallet again. You don't even have to give them anything. You just zip the plastic, put it back in your pocket, and take all those groceries home. What a deal, huh? Harvest doesn't mean a whole lot to us, but it meant a great deal to the agrarian society of the Bible days. And we're going to try and look at that just to help you understand a little bit about some of the messages of the New Testament. Sometimes it helps for us to step into their culture in order to get a better perspective, a better window on what the Lord was trying to teach. If he was teaching the same message in the 21st century, he would certainly use a different metaphor. A different metaphor, something you would be able to hold on to. And I'm not quite sure what that metaphor would be. Daryl and I were talking about it today on the way into church, and it was a bit late in the game to start thinking about what that metaphor would be. And I should have thought about it all of last week so I could get the answer and give it to you this morning. But anyway, maybe you'll think about it while I'm preaching, and then afterwards you can email it to me, pastor@livinghopefamilychurch.com, and I'll just think what an amazingly smart person you are. So, and then you'll just be raised in my estimation, and you may even get a seat in the front row, okay? All right, which is reserved for very special people. There are none of them in the church right now, so. Of course I'm kidding, guys. I'm really kidding, so. Anyway, I've got these grapes that have been up on my little pulpit here all day long, and I just want to do something that all of you have been wanting to do all day. Just because I can, huh? Oh, man, that's good. That is so good. These are the ones with the seeds in it, but I like it. It's kind of crunchy. I'm going to eat the seeds. I could spit them out. Front row, special front row. Okay, anyway. So, it's going to be a long sermon. I just want you to settle in for the long haul, okay? It's going to be a long one. I've got a lot to talk about. You're not going to be out of here for at least 45 minutes. Okay, so, you know, if you need to stretch in the middle of it, you know, do so while you're sitting in your seat. You've seen those airline things where you have to stretch while you're sitting, okay? You sit down with a buckle in, and they have that little thing on the TV screen in front of you. It tells you how to stretch your neck and stuff like that. Okay, don't stand up and start stretching in the middle of the service. That would be very distracting for everybody else. So we're going to look at a couple of passages of Scripture that are going to talk about actually something other than harvest, because harvest is preceded by something. And really the message today is not so much about the harvest, it's about what precedes the harvest so that we can have a harvest. Did you guys get that? Let me say it again because you weren't concentrating. Okay, we're talking about harvest. Ultimately, that's our goal. We want a harvest. Okay, everybody say, I want a harvest.
I want a harvest.
But something precedes the harvest, and that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about what we need to do in order to get a harvest. All right? And don't worry, you can put your checkbook away. You can put your money back in your pocket. You know, don't worry. You don't have to hold on to it so tight. I'm not going to be asking you for any money today. We're not going to be talking about your money. But we are certainly going to be talking about a great deal of other things, so listen carefully. So, let me just tell you what these things are on my desk. They're more than just an illustration on my desk. I mean, just an ornament. They're actually an illustration for today, and I want to tell you what they represent. What I have here is I have three elements. I have bread, grapes, and olive oil. Okay, thank you very much, Joe. I have three elements here, and they're familiar to you. You recognize these things. They look delicious, and maybe we'll break that bread a little later. But these three things represent the three major crops of the Middle East, okay, or the sort of Mediterranean area. And I'm going to tell you what those are because they are hugely important in our understanding of biblical times and seasons. These three things take place during the seasons which begin in the month of March and end in the month of November. These three things happen during that time. And March to November is very special to New Englanders, isn't it? You guys like March to November? Why? Because the winter is gone. And thank God for that. Now, we love it when winter comes around again because it's nice to get, you know, refreshing, cool and everything. But after two or three months of that, three or four months, five or six months, it's about time for it to go. So we get excited when March and April roll around, and at the end of the season, at Thanksgiving, we give thanks for the wonderful harvest, and it's over, and we've just had a great year and all that. And these three things were really big in the lives of those people back in those days as well, because they also, they had seasons. We all have seasons, but their seasons were also special to them. So let's talk about it for just a minute before we get to the scripture. The first one is over on your left. Okay, that's the loaf of bread. And the loaf of bread represents, in our illustration here today, the grain harvest. The grain harvest was very, very important to Middle Easterners. In fact, it's very important to you today as well, because I'd say that probably a lot of what you eat has got to do with grains, whether it be the corn chips that you're eating or perhaps that delicious multi-grain bread that Janine makes you eat, Daryl. All that good stuff. The grains are a big part, and the grain harvest is always the first harvest of the year. Grain actually is harvested, the barley starts ripening right around the end of March and the beginning of April, and right around the spring equinox, or not equinox, the vernal, whatever it is, vernal equinox, yeah, that's it. Right around that spring thing, the barley begins to ripen. When the barley begins to ripen, and things begin to turn and change, at least in the Middle East, they start their season, their spiritual season. How many of you have done any study of the Old Testament? Anybody here ever studied the Old Testament? A few of you? Anybody read the book of Genesis? Okay, you know what comes next after the book of Genesis? Exodus, right? Okay, Exodus is a great story, terrific story. In fact, it's kind of the foundation for like the whole Bible, all right? You better read it at some point. Really important to read it. Don't feel bad if you haven't. If you're brand new to this, it's okay. We'll let you off the hook just this one Sunday. By next Sunday, I expect you've read it. All right. If you've been a Christian for more than 3 weeks and you haven't read the book of Exodus, shame on you. All right. So anyway, the book of Exodus chronicles for us how the children of Abraham, the children, grandchildren, and so forth, the great big mass of people that were living in slavery in Egypt, were redeemed by the Lord. They were taken out of slavery and they were given freedom. And they were then removed from that place of slavery and bondage and taken through a wilderness experience and a journey towards a promise that God had for them. And this is a picture of the gospel. It's a foreshadowing of what our lives are actually like. Believe it or not, you and I live a similar kind of life. Although we were never enslaved in Egypt, the truth is we were enslaved to sin and our bondage was to sin. So what happens is Jesus comes like Moses, and he leads us through the waters. Moses led them through the waters of the Red Sea. Jesus leads us through the waters of baptism and a dying to self. He leads us out into a season of sanctification, essentially, which was their wilderness experience. It's our season of sanctification where things in us begin to change. He's delivered us. A friend of mine wrote a song about this. He's delivered us out of Egypt. Now he's taking Egypt out of us. Okay, in that season of sanctification. And that's what Christ does with us. And then, at the end of it all, there's a promise. Okay, and the promise is this wonderful place that God has prepared for those who love Him. And it's a place where we rest from our labors. And we are able to enjoy a harvest of what the Lord has planted. And we enter into the rest of the Lord and into a place of responsibility, but without sin, without shame, without pain, without sickness, without tears. That blessed hope of our calling the day of our ultimate redemption and our reconciliation physically with the Godhead. What a wonderful thing to see him face to face, to fall flat on our faces before him and to be absolutely nothing, and then to have him come and literally take his hand and raise our head and to catch his gaze. Can you just see it? In your mind's eye, can you just, in your heart, can you feel it already? Oh, the hope of our calling. That's the promise. That's what he's leading us out of Egypt through the wilderness to become. The bride of Christ. The imagery is very strong. It's very big. And that season, which begins with Exodus, actually happens right around the season that we know is springtime. End of March, beginning of April. We celebrate it nowadays as Easter. But before it was celebrated as Easter, it was celebrated as Passover, and it still is celebrated as Passover amongst the Jewish people. Passover was a remembrance of what God had done. But Passover fell right after the beginning of the barley harvest. So the barley harvest would begin, and as it began, the priests would declare that to be the first day of the first month of the year, the first day of the month of Nisan. Okay, it's not the car that you're driving, but it's kind of like that. Anyway, so the first day of Nisan was marked the day of the barley harvest, and then 10 days from that, and they would begin preparing for the celebration of Passover. On the 14th day of Nisan, they would present the sacrificial lamb. You remember in Exodus, when they left Egypt, they had to sacrifice a sheep, a lamb, and they had to take the blood and just paint it on the lintel and the doorpost of their homes, and the angel of death would pass over their homes. Okay, and then God, having covered them with the blood, would take them through the waters of baptism, and they would be free. Okay, all happens around Passover, celebrated at the beginning of the harvest, and this represents that harvest. The barley ripens first, and then the wheat ripens after that, during that, in the middle of that, you have this celebration, Jewish feast. Ever since that time in Exodus, Moses, in fact, you can find this in Leviticus and in the book of Deuteronomy. Leviticus 23, I believe, is the list of the three pilgrimage feasts. Okay, you guys still hanging with me? It's school, okay, so you guys hang in. There's going to be a lot of information. Hold on to this. Three pilgrimage feasts where the people had to get up from all over the country and come to Jerusalem and congregate for a holy convocation, a sacred assembly. They would come from all over the land, and they would bring with them things to sacrifice to the Lord depending on this particular feast. And it all was based around the seasons of harvest. Okay? And it was to be remembered always around the season of harvest. There was always a connection between the Passover and a harvest. Okay? Always. It was the beginning of the season, and God wanted us to remember the connection of Passover and harvest. You cannot separate the two. They will always be linked together. Now it's very interesting that when Jesus came, okay, and he was getting ready to die. Can you remember from our Christian calendar what the day of the week was when Jesus entered into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey? What day of the week was it? Anybody remember? It was Palm Sunday. Thank you. Palm Sunday. 5 days later, on the 14th of Nisan, okay, on a Friday, Good Friday, in the afternoon, the Paschal Lamb is sacrificed. And the blood of the Lamb is offered to the Lord for the sanctification, that the angel of death may pass over those who have chosen God and who were chosen by him. At 3:00 in the afternoon, Jesus dies on the same day at Passover, the season of the harvest, and his body is broken for us. I couldn't do that in the first service because I can't put it back together again. The thing about the grain harvest that's really important to know, grain has very special, it's just a very special significance. Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it cannot produce a harvest. he used the imagery to describe his own life and his own death, because he said, unless I die for you, heaven will not be populated with the sons and the daughters of God. Because the consequence of our sin is such that we will be forever excluded from God's embrace. Unless the grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies. Unless that bread is broken. You know, at Passover, way back, at the very first Passover, the reason why they celebrated unleavened bread, I mean, Moses told them to in Deuteronomy 23 and in Leviticus, I think, 19. Moses told them to do this. Do you know why they celebrated with unleavened bread? You know that matzo bread that we have at communion time? You guys have seen it before. It's like a flat bread. You know why they did that? The story is told that they had to leave so quickly that they didn't have chance to put the leaven in the bread. Okay, they didn't have chance to allow the bread dough to rise. They had to just bake it quickly because they had to take food with them. So they baked it. They baked it as a flat, unleavened bread, and they took it with them, and they carried it with them when they went through the Red Sea. After that, forever after that, it became a symbol. Okay, they were to use it every time. Every time Passover came, they were to celebrate with unleavened bread. Now, this is not unleavened bread. This is leavened bread. Okay, the unleavened bread is that flat stuff. They were to celebrate with unleavened bread, and they were to remember. Now, they had no idea, but as soon as Jesus came, and as soon as Jesus was whipped and beaten and put upon that cross and pierced for our sins, we saw the connection. Until that time, we didn't know it. But that flat bread has got, it's got those burn lines on it where you cook it in the oven. It's striped. Have you noticed that? And it's pierced. It's got holes in it. Does everybody know what I'm talking about? Have you guys seen the matzo bread before? Who here has not seen it before? Because, you know, we have some upstairs. Somebody can run and get it if you haven't seen it. Everybody seen it? Okay. Pierced and striped. And it was forever to be a remembrance to the old guys. But it became clear in Christ. And it happened that on the very same day, he was broken for us. Okay? Now, by 6 o'clock in the evening, the old day ends and the new day begins. All right? Because it was morning. It was evening and it was morning. The first day. That's how they measured in the old times. That's how they measured their days. So by 6 o'clock in the evening, it's now the 15th day of Nisan, the second day, essentially, of this holy Passover festival. And that's when they would eat. That's when they would eat the Passover lamb, okay? Because they'd kill it at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. At 6 o'clock, they'd eat it. After 6 o'clock, they'd eat it. And his body was broken, and it was laid in the tomb. It was like it was consumed. It was the seed that was put in the ground. And then on the third day, he rose again. What an incredible picture. How amazing that it started off with that Passover day, and then on this very same exact day, Jesus came to die. Now, he could have died on any day. I mean, they could have killed him on any day. They wanted to kill him all the time, didn't they? Didn't they say he was, you know, they were trying to find him. They were looking for ways to kill him. Why should they kill him on the same day as the Paschal Lamb? Because God was in it. Because God uses these things prophetically in our lives. And I want you to understand something about this. God is using these same seasons prophetically today. It's going to get better. You're going to see now, because I'm going to move on to the next harvest festival, which is going to help you understand these things. But God forever put that around that harvest festival so that we remember that Jesus' death was not just his death. It was our birth. You get it? It was the end of one thing and the beginning of another. The seed from the barley and the wheat was then crushed and ground, and it was baked into bread. And Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. And we are now that bread of life to the others around us because Christ is living in us. You had a question? Yeah. Absolutely. He was pierced and he was striped. Exactly right. That is exactly right. And that's amazing how that prophetic image was locked up into their traditions, and they never saw it, never knew it, and when Christ came, there it was, right in front of them. You know, when you see something like that, you feel like the guys on the road to Emmaus, don't you? You do. You feel like the guys on the road to Emmaus because all of a sudden it's like, oh my gosh, it's been there all the time and I never saw it. There it is. Well, guess what? There's more. Because the second harvest festival happens exactly 50 days later, okay? Now, the barley harvest is done. The wheat harvest is ripening, okay? And then the wheat harvest is complete, and they celebrate a new harvest. They celebrate the beginning of a new season of harvest, and they celebrate it as a feast. The first feast, by the way, was called Passover, or Pesach, thank you. It's called Pesach. The second festival is called It's called Shavuot. Pentecost. Last weekend was Pentecost Sunday. Did you guys know that? I missed it. I don't know why I missed that. Shouldn't miss that. You know, clergyman, man of the cloth, should know these things for the calendar, right? Last week was Pentecost Sunday. Pentecost is very special to us as Christians. Can anybody tell me why? Because that was the day the Holy Spirit was poured out upon all flesh in direct fulfillment. Thank you. I'm just getting bread stuff all over. Look, if I'm dirty by the end of this, you guys are okay with that, right? I wore brown, so it's all going to, yeah. Pentecost Sunday was the fulfillment of the prophetic word that was given in the book of Joel, that God poured out his Spirit upon all flesh. Daryl spoke about it a couple weeks back. And so Pentecost Sunday is very special for us. But let me explain, before we get there, what it meant to the Hebrew people before the Holy Spirit arrived. Okay, Pentecost was another celebration, another one of the three feasts of pilgrimage, where people had to come from all over and come back to Jerusalem. It happened 50 days after the Passover. And Shavuot was a time, a season, where they would begin celebrating the new season. Essentially, the grain harvest was done. Okay, that was the grain harvest. And now comes the fruit harvest. Okay? And this is the beginning of the season of the fruit harvest, marks the beginning of it. Pesach marked the beginning of the grain harvest. This marks the beginning of the fruit harvest. And they would gather the first fruits, the first grapes, and they would bring them. And you understand, of course, in those days that they didn't have refrigeration, right? So grapes, as soon as they ripen on the vine, grapes ripen anywhere from essentially from May all the way through November. That's the season of grapes ripening, depending on the type of grape. Once a grape ripens on the vine, you've got to take it and either turn it into a raisin, or you've got to eat it, or you've got to turn it into wine. Otherwise, it's worthless to you. So the harvest begins, and they start with crushing the grapes and making wine out of it. And just in case you've got some confusion as to the wine, grape juice, you know, new wine, all that kind of stuff, which was a big debate back in the 1980s and the 1990s, I just want you to know that the pasteurization of grape juice didn't actually happen until the mid 1800s. A fellow by the name of Dr. Welch, you know, Welch's grape juice. I'm serious. This is not. I'm not joking. He invented it. Okay, he invented it and he patented it and everything, and he did it specifically so Prohibition era Christians did not have to celebrate communion with wine. Okay, that was the purpose for the creation of the pasteurization of grape juice. You know, before that, everybody drank anything that was fruit of the vine. It was fermented. It was either wine or vinegar. Anyway, interesting historical fact. But the beginning of the grape season starts with Shavuot. Let me just tell you a couple of things about that particular feast. And it commemorates the giving of Torah at Sinai, okay, which is a very, very, very important thing if you consider what the Holy Spirit comes to give to us. Shavuot is that season where now 50 days after they've passed through the waters of the Red Sea, they've now come through the wilderness to the place of Sinai, where they've been gathered in the mountain of the Lord, essentially, and God is going to speak to his people, and he's going to give them a commandment which is going to create a people out of them. They were a nation of slaves. He is now going to make them a nation of kings and priests. Okay? And he's going to give them a law, and the law is going to govern their hearts, and hopefully their hearts, but certainly going to govern their behavior. And the purpose of it is so they can learn through that to become a nation before they enter into the promise as a nation. All right? Now, what does the Holy Spirit come to give us? The Holy Spirit comes to give us the new commandment. He gives us the law written upon our hearts. It doesn't mean that the old covenant or that the old law, the Torah, is bad. We just know that the Torah was unable to make us righteous. Okay, we know that the law of Moses was unable to make us righteous. We know that the Holy Spirit is now the one who speaks to us, and he leads us and guides us. So the impartation of the Holy Spirit upon all flesh brings not just the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the miracles and workings of signs and wonders, which is what we've really focused on when we talk about the Holy Spirit. That's what we've all been looking for. But actually, what the Holy Spirit comes to give us is the replacement of Torah. It is making a nation out of his people. Okay, he's going to take away our independence. Okay, it's the non-independence day. All right? Okay, it's the dependence day is what the Holy Spirit does. He takes individuals and he makes a church out of them. He creates a body made up of many different parts instead of many different people all running around doing their own thing. The Holy Spirit comes and He places inside of us this law which governs our behavior because it has first won our heart. Where Torah was to govern the behavior first in the hopes that the heart would eventually be turned towards God. No, He first turns our heart back to the Father to the children, and the children to the Father. And having turned our hearts back, He then gives us the way and the instruction to live. So the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life is not just so that you, it's not so that you can go out there and lay hands on the sick and have them recover, although may that happen to all of us who trust in the Lord. But the purpose of the Holy Spirit poured out upon all flesh is that we may walk in the ways of the Lord and we may honor Him with a law written upon our hearts that we do not deviate from to the left or to the right. That's the presence of the Holy Spirit and what He's here for. You get it? And that is celebrated in the season of Shavuot. And Shavuot also is interesting that during that time they would read the book of Ruth. And the book of Ruth, as we know, is a book of redemption, isn't it? They would read the book of Ruth because in the book of Ruth it's the end of the barley and the wheat harvest, and it's the beginning of a new season in Ruth's life. And Ruth becomes Jewish. She takes Boaz, and when she takes Boaz, she becomes a Hebrew person herself. She takes on the Torah and she becomes a new creature. And this is kind of what happens here. We've got the end of the harvest. We ourselves have been redeemed, and now we are taking on a new life, and from us is going to come the line. Ruth, of course, is the great grandmother of David, King David, and the line is propagated through her. She's grafted in, and we too, the Gentiles, grafted in. They read the book about a Gentile grafted into the family. We are those Gentiles. And what did the Holy Spirit do on the day of Pentecost? But He sent them out into all the world so that the Gentiles might be redeemed. And so comes that festival. But there's another festival. And there's a festival at the end of it all, and it's a harvest festival as well, and it's another convocation, the third of the pilgrimages. And this one is called, wait for it, this one is called Sukkot, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. You guys heard of this one before? Anybody here get excited when you just hear about the Feast of Tabernacles? Does anybody know why? Any clues? Tabernacle? Well, that's not actually the one, although the tabernacle, the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David is a wonderful thing, but that's not what the Feast of Tabernacles was about. Let me explain. When the people were going to get ready to go into the promised land, they were given this instruction. Actually, Moses gave it to them in Numbers 23 and Deuteronomy 16. Leviticus 23. Moses gave them the instruction for the third feast. He said, when you enter into the promised land, you must always remember that you were sojourners, that you traveled around in tents. And so what they have to do is they had to move out of their dwellings once a year. They had to build lean-tos, little tents, little sheds in the front yard. They put them up on the roof of the house. They put them all over the town, and they were not allowed to live in their homes. They had to get outside and live in the tent for a week. Okay, and during that week, they had to celebrate the festival and the feast as sojourners, as a reminder that they are not from this place, but they're on their way to somewhere else. And as a reminder to them that even though they lived in Israel, which was the official promised land, it is not the fulfillment of the promise. Okay, it's just a temporary picture, a shadow, a type of the promise, but we are still pilgrims in this world until we reach that point where God takes us across the spiritual Jordan through either our death or the return of Christ, and we are then taken into the glory of our Lord, and we are forever in his presence. But during that season, they were to remember their pilgrimage. They were also to celebrate the completion of both harvests, the fruit harvest and the grain harvest. Okay, and during that season, they would read. Let me just see which book they would read here. Hold on a second. They would read the book of Ecclesiastes. That was the special book that they read during the season of Sukkot. And Sukkot means tabernacle, means booth, and they would celebrate that. And the idea was, it's the end of all of our labor. All the work is done, all the harvest is finished, all of that sowing has been culminated in the reaping, And now we celebrate. Because what happens after you've harvested? You eat, that's it. And you drink. And you get merry. Okay? And it's wonderful. And life is awesome. And everybody's happy with everybody else. And the hard work is done. And now you get to sit back and relax and enjoy the fruit of your labors. That's the most exciting thing. It's the hope of everything they started at the beginning of the season. In fact, the season of planting in the Middle East begins during the winter months. That's when they're sowing the seed that eventually becomes the harvest. And November, end of November, or actually September and October is really the kind of the Feast of Tabernacles, and that's the season they're all looking forward to. And it is actually the beginning of the new year. Rosh Hashanah is the name of the festival in Israel, which is then followed up 10 days later by Yom Kippur, which is the High Holy Day. It's the Day of Atonement. Okay, Rosh Hashanah begins a season of self. Introspection, self-evaluation, and a crying out to God, because during that season they believed that God would look at the person and look at your deeds and say, are you worthy to live in the next year? Because if you're not worthy to live, then you're going to die during the next year. And if you are not, if you are worthy of living, then you'll live through the next season. That was their kind of their take on it. Now, it's not scriptural, but that's what they did. And of course, we know that God was not, God was not like the heathen gods. They didn't have to treat him like that, but that's how they did it. The idea was, during that time of introspection, you would look and your works would be examined. It would all be measured out, and you would be then repaid according to your works. Jesus uses the same illustration. He uses the example again and again in his teachings in the Gospels, and also he speaks about it in the book of Revelation when Jesus speaks there. Same thing is true there. And he talks about the reward, his reward with him. He's coming, he's bringing his reward with him. And those who have good works, they're going to go on to their great reward. And those who have bad works, their works are going to be burned up. And they might be saved, but as one through the fire, snatched from the fire. Okay, in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians tells us that. 1 Corinthians. And so we've got this picture of the harvest is done, and now all of our works are considered. And then when it's all said and done, here it comes, Sukkoth, the Festival of Tabernacles. And it has long been felt that since Jesus was revealed as the Passover Lamb and the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles is going to be the culmination of these things. Think about it literally. Jesus actually was crucified on Passover. The Holy Spirit did really come at Pentecost. And if the Lord follows suit, then it's possible that the Feast of Tabernacles will in fact be the exact season of the Lord's return. Now, I'm not saying that so you guys can become like all those guys who get out and fly to Israel in September so that you can be there on the Mount of Olives when he returns. It can get very expensive. I want you to know that the Lord is coming back for all of us, whether we're at the Mount of Olives or not. Okay, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who remain shall be caught up together with them and with him in the clouds. Amen. So it doesn't matter where you are. You could be in a prison locked away somewhere where they've thrown away the key and they say Jesus will never come here. I want you to know that though you make your bed in Sheol, there the Lord is, and there he will find you, and you will be with him. Okay, so you don't need to make your pilgrimages to Jerusalem. You can if you want to, but there's no special treatment for the person who's on the Mount of Olives when the Lord returns. The Bible says when he returns, all eyes will see him. So yours and mine. But the Feast of Tabernacles is most known for the final harvest of the year, which is the olive harvest. And this was one of the most important crops, in fact, probably the most important crop of the entire Mediterranean. And hugely, hugely important because of the wide variety of uses of olive oil. Now, this is a little jar of decorative jar of olive oil with something in it, rosemary or some thyme or something's in there, mustard seed. It's probably delicious. I think I'm going to dip the bread in it afterwards and have some grapes along with that. And anybody wants to join me, you come on up to the table. But the olive oil is hugely significant, okay, because what we've got is we've got the body of Christ. Okay, we've got the wine of the Holy Spirit, but I believe the olive oil is yours and mine. Okay, I believe the olive oil is yours and mine, And I know this is a long introduction. Okay, don't worry. We're going to get to the end soon enough. But hang on to me here. The olive oil is yours and mine. God's looking for something from us. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 25 where Jesus spoke and the Olivet Discourse? He's on the Mount of Olives. It's the week of his, he's about to die, and he's giving his disciples final instruction, and he's telling them about the end of the age. You guys remember that passage of Scripture? And it's, you know, you remember the sheep and the goat story. That's in Matthew 26, I think. Anyway, 25, the beginning of 25, he starts off by telling a story about the 10 virgins. Five of them were wise and five of them were not. Do you remember that? And the ones that were not wise, why were they not wise? Because they didn't have what?
Oil.
They didn't have oil. And they didn't have oil in what? In their lamps, okay? Because the oil was there to shine the light. Now, oil has many purposes. They use olive oil in all kinds of things, from perfume and fragrances to, you know, you can cook things in it. You guys probably use it for that. You can just drink it. It's good for your health, I'm told. You can put it on your skin. My daughter and my wife put it in the hair. Probably not the one with the rosemary in it or whatever, but you do put it in your hair from time to time. And Janine does that. Thank you, Janine, for introducing that. The pillows are very oily, but apart from that, the hair looks great. And you can use it for suntanning, probably can. But one of the most important uses for olive oil is to put it in a lamp and to light the lamp so the lamp can burn. Okay, and it's a hugely important image that Jesus gives us in Matthew chapter 25 because of this one thing. He has these five foolish virgins and five wise virgins. Now, they're all virgins. Did you note that? Notice they're all virgins. So they're all good people. All right, they've got good morals. They've made the right decisions. They're all waiting for the bridegroom. You notice that? Okay, they're all waiting for the bridegroom. And so these are not, we're not talking about, you know, the churched and the unchurched. We're not talking about the believers, the born-again ones, and the heathen here. We're talking about Christians. We're talking about people who are waiting, okay, who are waiting for their bridegroom. Now, some might read and say, well, the five wise ones were the Christians and the five foolish ones were the Jewish people. I don't want to get into that. I don't think that's a correct interpretation. I think it's got everything to do with what we're going to talk about as we launch into the second part of the sermon here, which has got to do with the concept of sowing and reaping. I think it's got everything to do with us being ready because of the things that we've walked through in our lives actually producing the fruit of righteousness, and that fruit of righteousness being tested, being pressed. Now, olive oil, you only get it one way, okay? You don't just look at the olives, see them on the tree, and then just put a bucket under them. You know how you make maple syrup? You know how you do that? You just cut the tree and you just kind of let it all the sap come out and everything. It doesn't happen like that with olives. You can't just put it under the tree and get the oil. You actually have to take the fruit when it's ripe and you have to crush it. Okay? And the press that they use to crush it is called a Gethsemane. That's the name of the oil press. Okay? Gethsemane. And there was one of these on the Mount of Olives in a garden, as you know, a garden called Gethsemane. And there, Jesus modeled for us what it meant to be pressed. Okay? And Jesus gave us that illustration so we could fully understand. After he gives the Matthew 25 Olivet Discourse, he then goes on to have, just a day or two later, to have his night in the Garden of the Olive Press, Garden of Gethsemane, and he shows us how olive oil is made out of us, using the metaphor to describe what's going on. Wheat gets sifted. Okay? There's a process there. It also gets crushed and then ground into flour so that you can bake bread out of it. Grapes get crushed. Okay? Like the wheat gets crushed, the grapes get crushed. Olives get crushed and pressed. Okay? You crush them, you press them. You notice that the imagery, it's the same. There's a crushing in all of them. You understand this? The concept is something has to die here. In order for the harvest to be, in order for there to be food on the table, in order for there to be fullness, in order for there to be this cornucopia, this abundance, we want to. How many of you want to live the abundant Christian life? Anybody? Lord, give me abundance. I want the abundant Christian life. Well, how does it come? Crushing. It comes through crushing, and the olive oil is pressed in that Gethsemane. Jesus showed us how it is. Lord, is there any other way to do this? Nevertheless, yeah, that's right. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Have you ever been in a situation where you feel like there's got to be another way to deal with this problem. The Lord's telling you, you've got to deal with it this way. You've got to turn the other cheek. You know, you've got to go the extra mile. You've got to do whatever. And you're saying, Lord, can there not just be another way for me to do this? But there isn't. Okay? There isn't. If you want the light to shine, and there to be a harvest, and there to be a celebration and a festival, it's only going to come one way. Now, as a church, we've been talking a whole year about evangelizing, okay? We've been talking about reaching the lost. We want to reach the lost. I want to tell you, don't reach the lost by getting out there and just standing on the corner and preaching, unless your preaching has been preceded by a little sifting, a little crushing, and a little pressing. You understand what I'm telling you? Now, it's very possible that you might, you know, God might use you to bring a word in season to somebody, and maybe they'll get saved. Hallelujah. God can use a donkey if he wants to. We have that Old Testament story, right? Where God used the donkey to tell Balaam what to do and what not to do, right? God will use anybody, and he will use that. But I'm going to tell you that if you want to be effective in ministry and you want to have some fruit and you want to have some oil, then you've got to allow yourself to be crushed and pressed, and you've got to endure, and you've got to be patient, and you've got to persevere. James says it this way. He says, be patient. Okay? Consider it pure joy when you go through various trials and crushings, okay, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, and when patience has had its perfect work, it will render you oily, perfect, complete, lacking nothing. And then comes the season of celebration. My friends, some of you are giving up hope now, but don't give up hope. How can you give up hope when the season is almost upon you? The harvest is almost here. How can you give up hope now? Don't give up hope. The celebration is just around the corner. Well, the harvest is preceded by sowing. You have to sow in the wintertime. And some of you feel like you're in the wintertime. And you feel like your life's just not going where you want it to go. And places are not what they need to be. Things are not what they seem to be. And you need help. Well, I want to tell you that God has blessed you. Has anybody ever invested in anything before? Some of you invested in the stock exchange. How's that working out for you? Sorry, I'm so sorry. How many of you have invested in businesses, or perhaps you've invested in a marriage, perhaps you've invested in relationships with other people? You've made investments of various kinds. And the reason why you make the investment is you have a fair guess that at some point your investment is going to reap some dividends, right? I mean, none of us actually just go out there and throw money away, do we? Because if you do, come over here. I'll get it. Just throw. Go ahead and throw. We'll collect it for you. We make investments based on our expectation that there's going to be some sort of dividend and some sort of return. Anybody ever had a really good idea for business and all you needed was just somebody to fund it? I'm told that you can make a lot of money if you have some money. You've got to start with something, right? It's very hard to grow a crop without having seed. Yeah? This is something which is very difficult for us to understand because, like I said, we just have those little plastic cards and we run down to the supermarket and we just zip that card. And so the concept of sowing something just doesn't fit into our 21st century New England culture. We just don't get it. But you need to understand that there is a universal law. It started way back in the beginning. God said, each kind shall produce after its own kind. Okay, in the book of Genesis, a hugely important thing. By the way, that's one of the reasons why the book of Genesis is so critically important, that you read it literally as absolute truth, okay? Because it has complete value for the entire Christian faith, and everything we have is built upon that book of Genesis. Now, whatever, you can just figure it out for yourself whether or not you want to have the old earth, the young earth, this, that. You know what? I say forget all that newfangled science hoopla. Everybody's changing their minds every 10 years anyway. You know what? I'm going to stick with the old thing. I'm happy with that. It works for me. God said it. I'm going to believe it. That's the way it's going to be. Okay? Works good enough for me. And you can call me a fool if you like, but my life shows the fruit of God's working. How about yours? Okay? Are you content? Are you at peace? Are you anxious? My life is peaceful and blessed. So the proof of the pudding's in eating. Anyway, that's just my little aside there about the book of Genesis. Each kind producing after its own kind. not changing somewhere in the middle, not becoming something different, each kind producing after its own kind. Universal law of sowing and reaping, whatever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, whatsoever a man sows, that also shall he reap. Do you guys remember that? That also shall he reap. Now, we need to understand that if we sow to the flesh, we reap from the flesh destruction. If we sow to the Spirit, we reap from the Spirit everlasting life. That's what Paul said. There is only one of two things you can be sowing into. You're either sowing into the field of the Spirit, or you're sowing into the field of the flesh. There is no in-between, okay? You are sowing. You are constantly sowing. Everything you do is sowing. You are not just standing there with your hands at your side. You're actually reaching into the bag of seed, and you are sowing your seed constantly. It's an involuntary motion. You do it anyway, okay? The question is, where are you sowing your seed? If you're sowing it to the flesh, get ready, because it will produce a harvest. It's just not going to be the harvest you want, okay? But if you take and you change your direction and turn over here and cast your seed this way, the reason why you're sowing seed anyway is because time marches on even if you try to stop it. Okay? Every moment that you spend is a moment that you've sown. And you either sowed it to the flesh or you sowed it to the Spirit. And this is really, really important for you to get a hold of. Okay? Whether you're young or you're old, it doesn't matter. You are here today. Today is the day. Listen to the voice of the Lord as He speaks to you. You are sowing. Where are you sowing? And what are you going to reap with what you are sowing? Now, you've got some great ideas. You'd love to be fruitful. You'd love to have great things, but you feel like you don't have anything to invest. I tell you, you have got something to invest. And Matthew chapter 25, the second portion of it. The first portion was about the oil in the lamps. The second portion of it is this thing about sowing and reaping. And I want you just to turn there in your Bibles with me, if you would. Matthew 25. And let's have a look at it. So you guys still with me? You guys hanging in? It's kind of warm in here. And I hope you guys aren't falling asleep, because remember, if you fall asleep, you don't get what's in the black bag. Okay, Matthew chapter 25, verse 14. Let me read it to you. It says, for the kingdom of heaven was like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. Now, who did he call? His own servants. Okay, do you notice that? He's not calling somebody else's servant. He's not calling the devil's servant. Okay, he's calling his own servants. So who are we talking to? We're talking to the church, okay? This is a message to the church. He called his own servants, and he delivered his goods to them. To the one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each one according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Now, I just want to tell you what a talent is real quick. A talent is not a gifting. It's not the ability to throw a football or sing a song, okay? It's not that kind of a talent. America's got plenty of that. But Mike gave this to me at the beginning of the meeting. I'm very grateful for it, because he's preached this message before himself, and so we were comparing notes. It's kind of cool. And Mike told me that for the Jewish people, a talent represents opportunity. It's money. Okay, it's a weight of gold. In fact, maybe I can help you guys understand it by reaching in my bag here, and I've got a little bag of something. Thank you, Tammy, for creating these sermon illustrations. And in here, I have some gold. If a few fall on the floor, you can get them if you like. Don't run all together. It's not actually gold, but it's as good as gold this morning because it's chocolate. Wow. Okay, so you can keep it. You can keep it. You're the lucky one. And the blessed one. There you go. No luck in this congregation. Okay, so we've got gold coins. We've got chocolate gold coins, but these represent money. It represents a talent, okay? A talent was a certain weight of gold. And it represents opportunity. Money to a Jewish person represents opportunity. Get it? Thank you, Mike, for that. So what he does is he says to these servants, here, I'm going to give you guys some money. And I'm going to give you some opportunity. What's that? Did I stand on one? And squish it in the carpet. Oh, that's so good. You want it? There we go. You saw it. There's a little chocolate for you. See that? Okay. Some of you guys are waking up now. Okay, so Matthew 25, it says he gave to one 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. Okay, so we've got, there's 1, there's 2, let's move that aside, and here's the big boy. Yes, 5 talents right there. Love it. And yes, they are all full of chocolate coins. Don't you just love it? Excellent. Okay. And that means everybody here gets one if you stay awake. You want one right now, Derek. He wants to be the servant of the five talents, don't you? Okay, all right. That's it. That's it. Oh, dear. So he gave to the one five, the other two, the other one, and he immediately went on a journey. And when he had, he who had received the five talents went and traded with them and made another five talents. And likewise, he who had received two gained two more also. But he who had received one went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came back. Notice the after a long time part. I think Jesus was giving us a clue. After a long time. Does any Christian want to hear those words? After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received five talents came and brought five other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me five talents. Look, I've gained five more besides them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Enter into what? What happens in this season? Oil of joy. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I want you to see the correlation here. It's in the same passage. He went out of the story of the oil into the story of the talents. Okay, I want you to see what he's trying to tell you here. Those who were wise had oil in their lamps. Those who were foolish did not. Are you getting the picture yet? It's all about investment. And his Lord, he who had received two talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me two talents. Look, I've gained two more besides them. His Lord said to him, I want you to notice the words that he uses for this one. Okay, you tell me if they're any different from the ones he used for the first one. What does he say? Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Did he say anything different to this guy? Fascinating, isn't it? The reward is exactly the same. Exactly the same. So for those of you who got snivelled because you only got the one over here and some other guy next to you, it seems, has got way more opportunity than you, okay, don't be snivelled. The reward is the same if the faithfulness is the same. And he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. And look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered him and said, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Therefore, you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. The abundant Christian life. To him who has, more will be given. Fascinating. And from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. One thing I want to clarify before you get freaked out by the last verse, okay? Now, it has serious consequences, okay? The weeping and gnashing of teeth is a serious consequence. But let me ask you a question. Did the last servant end up in the outer darkness? We don't know. Story ends there. It doesn't say, and they took him and threw him into the outer darkness. It doesn't say that, does it? So we don't know if he ended up there. Let me ask you a question real quick. Anybody remember the story of Jonah? Remember the story of Jonah? Jonah went to Nineveh to tell them God's about to destroy your city unless you repent. Okay, what did they do? They repented. Did God destroy the city? No. Okay, end of the story. Mercy triumphed over judgment. So I just want you to tell you something about God. God is gracious and compassionate, abounding in mercy. Okay? He is not easily angered. God, who declares over you that you will surely die, may, before he has left the building, turn around and say, I heard your cry. I see your repentant heart, Hezekiah, and you shall live another 15 years. God is gracious and merciful. The story of the gospel is all about that. So don't freak out, okay, if you're sitting here at the end of your life and you feel like you're the one talent guy who took it and buried it, and you don't have a whole lot of time left. Maybe you're listening to the CD right now, and maybe this is 10 years from, you know, this time in 2010 when I'm preaching the sermon. Maybe you're listening to the sermon. on the internet or something, and you're sitting there thinking, it's the end of my life, and I haven't given God anything, and I'm going to stand before Him, and I'm going to be cast into outer darkness. I want to tell you, while there is time to repent, get on your knees right now and declare, Lord, I repent. You are everything to me. And in the last days of my life, may I be a faithful servant to you. Lord, have mercy on this sinner. And I tell you what, God will save you. All those who call upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. So I thank God that there is always an escape hatch. As long as we have breath in our beings. That's why you bow the knee now. You don't wait until you've died. Because once you've died, it's over. Shall you praise the Lord from the grave? No. And then you shall stand before Him with no chance of reprieve. So confess your sin now and get before God now and say, Lord, I am an unprofitable servant. And the Lord will say, come, my son, who was dead. Slaughter the fattened calf and put on his shoulders that garment and put my ring back on his finger again, for I shall restore you. That's the heart of our Father, okay? So understand that before you get freaked out by the last verse. But I want you to see what happens here. God gives opportunity. Jesus is using this to tell us about the oil of joy. He's telling us about the end of the harvest. He's telling us about the end of the age. He's giving us our eschatological theology here. He's showing us the whole idea of what this is all about. It's all about a harvest. It's all about the harvest God's going to reap, and it's all about the harvest you're going to reap. It's all about how much you're giving to Him and how much He's giving to you. Okay? That's what it's all about. I'm going to wrap it up real soon. I see that I need to do that. But there's another passage that mirrors this one. It's found in Luke chapter 19. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to tell you about it real quick. We don't have time to go through the whole thing. This one is a lot more complex. It starts off with 10 people receiving their talent, or their mina, actually. And similar kind of situation, only the story is more drawn out. And it actually follows an actual event in history which took place during the time of Herod. Can't tell you the whole story, but Herod was wanting to be king over Israel, and he appealed to Augustus Caesar to make him the king of Judea. And the people of Judea did not want Herod to be their king, and they sent a delegation after him, and Herod appealed, and Caesar granted his appeal. And when he returned, he destroyed the delegation that had come against him that didn't want him there. While he was away, he gave opportunity to his servants, and he said, "Trade in my absence," because he was gone for quite some time. He said, "Trade in my absence, and when I return, we'll see what you've got." And basically, what that meant was they had to do business in the name of Herod. Okay, so they had to, in a culture, in a climate that did not want Herod to be their king, they had to establish businesses under the banner of Herod, king of Judea. Okay, and they did it in his name, essentially. And so it was a very difficult thing for them to do. Very difficult thing in a culture, in a climate that's against you, to throw in your lot with a guy who might end up being the wrong guy. You might be backing the wrong horse here. You might lose it all. Okay, so it's a difficult thing to do. But the story Jesus tells is exactly what happened. Herod returns, and he's king of Judea, and he kills off all of those who were his enemies, or he calls them to be killed, and he rewards his servants who have done, you know, well in his name and who have traded in his name. Essentially, he's not looking so much for the money that they give him at the end. He's looking for their loyalty. That's what he was looking for. Okay, now this passage of Scripture Jesus uses, and he likens it to the kingdom of heaven, and he likens God in this to the actions that happened with Herod. It was a political metaphor that he used, but I want you to understand that God is not like Herod. God is not unjust. God does not reap where he has not sown. God actually does reap what he has sown. Okay, and the only thing that he reaped that he did not sow was our sin, the weight of our sin, which he took upon himself so that we wouldn't have to carry it. But God is not like that. However, many of his servants, or many of the people who have to give obeisance to God, see him as an exacting tax man. God just wants to get me. God reaps what he doesn't sow. It's unfair. He doesn't do the right thing. And that kind of an attitude skews the one who's been given the opportunity to invest, skews their motive, it skews the way they see things, and they end up negative in life. And they're the ones who end up, you know, they were given just a little bit. They feel sniveled by that, but they don't like the guy who gave it to them in the first place. And so everything about them is negative. And so he goes away, and they refuse to stand up for the guy that's gone away. Now, I want to liken it. Jesus uses this so that we can understand. It's a really, really important thing, okay? Jesus talks about reaping what we've sown. On the Mountain of Beatitudes, he gives the sermon illustration, or he talks about turning the other cheek, and he talks about going the extra mile. Essentially, what he's doing is he's giving us opportunity, okay? That is God's gift to you. The teachings of Christ are God's gift to you. They are the gold coins. And if you invest them in your life, in the soil of your life, they will produce a harvest for his name's sake. If you turn the other cheek and you forgive those who have wronged you, you are going to reap a harvest, and Christ is going to reap a harvest for you. If, however, you hold against other people the things that they have done to you, you are sowing into the flesh, and you reap from the flesh a whirlwind. It's like the wind. You sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. You reap from the flesh destruction. Jesus says, if somebody requires of you your coat, give them your shirt too. In other words, what he's trying to say is, don't just obey the rules so that you're just walking on the line. Okay? Because if you obey those rules and you're just walking on the line, basically saying, I'll obey your rules, but you don't own me. Okay? I'm still my own. I'm my own servant. You don't own me. All right? So this is what you require from me at work. You require that I be there from 8 to 5. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to punch in at 8, and I'm going to punch out at 5. And you don't own me. Okay? I want you to know that Jesus' teaching says if they require of you that you go 1 mile, you should go 2. Now, obviously, that can be abused. And while you're processing through whether or not somebody's abusing you, if they call and ask you for a ride, or, you know, again, or they're asking you to give money to them again, and you're saying, well, maybe this is an opportunity for the Lord, but maybe, again, it's not an opportunity from the Lord. Maybe it's just this person manipulating me. While you're making that decision, think about it in this way. Are you doing just what's being asked of you? Or are you going the extra mile? Because if you go the extra mile, it's like taking one of these up and investing it in that soil. And I want you to know something. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that also shall he reap. Every attitude that you have, everything that happens in your life, every time you get up in the morning, you put your feet on the floor, and you turn off the alarm clock, okay? Opportunity. You're sowing into something. The question is, in a culture that hates God, are you willing to fly his banner? Are you? What about school? Where if they were to find out that you're a Christian, you'd just be, forget that guy. Are you willing to sacrifice? Because you see it as an opportunity for investment. Or are you just going to take it and bury it and say, you know, he takes what he doesn't own. You know, it's just wrong. God shouldn't have that part of me. Why should God govern my entertainment? And why should God govern my choices that I make in my life about who I date? And why should God have any control over those things? God has enough control in my life. You know what? I want to have some control in this way. So I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to just take whatever he's given. I'll give it back to you, Lord. I'll give back what belongs to you. But in the meantime, I'm going to do my own thing. And just in case you don't come back, and just in case, you know, you're not actually real, and just all of that, I'm just going to live this sort of pseudo-Christian life that adopts some of the values, because people like that, but really I'm not living for you, I'm living for me. So my friends, the question is, what are you sowing? Now, there were 3 guys given money. 3 of them. 2 of them were really excited about it. The 3rd one, he was pretty miserable. The sermon that you've heard today sounds like an action sermon. Oh, here we go again, Pastor Eric, telling us what we're doing wrong, what we got to do right. He's always exacting what doesn't belong to him. Here he is, he's reaping what he doesn't sow. And you know what? 1/3 of you, potentially, are going to go out of here feeling miserable. Because, again, the church is telling you to do something. Two-thirds of you are going to say, oh my gosh, God's given me all the investment that I need, all those good ideas I have, for God's given me all the power, all everything that pertains to life and godliness. The Holy Spirit's on the inside of me. Jesus has died to give me this life. I'm sustained by the bread of Christ and the Word of God. It's my sustaining power. I'm filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit, and the wine of the Holy Spirit is making me drunk. Hallelujah. I'm filled with joy, and I'm given energy that's beyond my own capacity. And you know what? I've got the oil of the Holy Spirit happening in here, and God's working out these difficult things in my life, bringing out His glory and the great weight of glory. And here I am. You're going to see that as an opportunity. And you're going to say, God's going to use the crushing in my life to bring others to Christ. Yay, here we go. And you, two out of the three of you are going to do good things with it. The other third, no. I don't know. It's up to you. You figure out what you want to do. Want to give God just a little bit? I'll tell you what, God, I won't watch R movies. What if we asked God every time, even with a G movie, is this what you want me to do right now, Lord? Because I think that's the difference between the one and the five. Really, I do. Lord, thank you. God, I preached for a whole hour and 3 minutes. But Lord, we could listen to you all day long. Father, would you just pick up with us, and this preacher ends off. Lord, I pray that you would awaken us to the opportunities. May our hearts be revived. May joy be our portion. While your eyes are closed, I want you to just listen to this last thing. In the 1900s, things began to change in America. Right around 1910, I think it was, somewhere in there was a revival out in California, the Azusa Street Revival. It was kind of like Pentecost of the 20th century in America. The Holy Spirit was poured out in a miraculous way, and people began speaking in tongues all over the place, and the Assemblies of God Church came out of that movement, and many other things came out of that movement. It was like a whole revival, a whole awakening that took place in our era. It was like a fresh thing, a new thing. It was kind of the latter rain. You know, everybody started seeing it as a prophetic word that said the Spirit of the Lord is giving us an indication that it's the end of the age. And everybody started becoming aware of dates and times and seasons. The First World War happened and the Second World War happened, and it sounded a lot like Armageddon was going on all around everybody, everywhere. And it looked like Hitler was the beast. And I'm sure there were a lot of speculations about that. As the season progressed, people began to see that the Spirit of the Lord was moving and working. Certainly amongst the Protestant church, there were awakenings all over the place. In the 1950s, after the war was over, preachers began to pop up. You guys heard of Billy Sunday and people like that were preaching all over the place. I'm not sure when he was around, but in his footsteps followed people like Billy Graham. And it was as if it was the beginning of harvest. And souls were swept into the kingdom by tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people. Stadiums all across America, people all over the world. People just brought to the Lord by the preaching of the Word. No flashy lights, no special things, just very simple sermons. Have you ever heard Billy Graham preach? You know, it was a simple sermon, just the gospel. And people were swept into the kingdom. It was like the first harvest, the grain was ripe. And then in the 1970s, the movement started out of the Jesus movement in late 1960s and early 1970s out in California. A guy by the name of John Wimber started a movement called Vineyard. How appropriate. Because with that came this whole surge of just passion for God and music and worship and and the Holy Spirit poured out and gifts of the Holy Spirit, people speaking in tongues, even in South Africa in the late 1970s and the early 1980s, Americans were coming out and laying hands on little kids like me. The Spirit of God was moving, and God touched me, and I jumped up and down for 3 hours and couldn't stop. And people would shake and fall over in the power of the Holy Spirit, and it was real. It wasn't fabricated. It wasn't the modern day crazy stuff that we see in some places. It was real. And maybe there's some reality nowadays too, but it seemed like that movement came and it was over. It was like a season of harvest again. We had the grain harvest, and we had the wine of the Spirit. But I don't know if you've noticed this. Maybe those of you who pay attention to television preachers and who read books and have noticed the trend, the current trend in Christian thought and Christian teaching all across America. It's in all the seminaries. It's coming out in all the commentaries. It's coming out all over the place. It's the teaching of suffering. And people are starting to recognize that God doesn't give us everything we want. And those faith movement messages that worked so well for Kenneth Hagin and all the rest of those guys, and us too, back in the 1980s, just don't carry the same clout anymore. Because that harvest is over. And there's a new harvest, and it's the olive on the tree which is now ripe. And it's a time of pressing. And it's a time of crushing. And during this season, it feels like the Lord is absent. And it feels like the presence and the power of the Lord is not here in our midst. And we lay hands on people and the sick don't seem to recover. And the Word of God doesn't seem to be fulfilling its promise. But it is. It's a different harvest. My friends, if you follow my train of thought, you have to understand. First the grain, then the fruit, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. And the return of our King. I don't know about you, but I got the sense when I was thinking about these harvests and thinking about what I've seen in my own life and how the trend has now moved towards this harvest of suffering and the pressing and the crushing of the Christian's faith and the pressing and the perseverance we've been called to in our lives. I can't help but see. Tis the season. And He's coming. In fact, He's nearly here. I'm sure for 2,000 years preachers have said this in pulpits. But I'm totally convinced of it. And you can throw in my lot with them. He's coming. And you and I have been given opportunity. Don't bury it. May Christ have preeminence in all things, in your life and in mine. Lord, let your Holy Spirit empower us. We pray, the Lord of the harvest, send us forth into the harvest for your name's sake. Amen.